If you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been steadily making progress, moving through the book of 1 Corinthians. Next Sunday night, we look at the subject of marriage, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and the following Sunday night is our carols. So we hope to have this hall filled. Invite someone along. Invite a friend, invite an enemy, invite everyone. We want all here for that Sunday night. The series in 1 Corinthians is called Learning from a Worldly Church, and as David has mentioned, the title of this evening's message is Purity. Let's ask God's help. Father, as we come to your word, I pray this would be relevant to every person who's here. You have brought us here by your appointment. You make no mistakes, Lord, and so we pray that you would speak specifically to our hearts and lives. I know I need this word, Lord, and I know that there must be others here that need it too. So we pray that we would hear. Lord, give us ears, that we not only be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Greg was restless. He couldn't wait for the day to end. Though he was good at his job, he was no longer being stimulated by it. He used to find it challenging and rewarding. Now it just bored him. He lived with a nagging sense that there had to be more to the round of his life that he was going through. Something was missing. He just didn't know what it was. From his family, to his faith, for he was a Christian, to his recreational life, he had simply been going through the motions for longer than he could remember. As he collapsed in front of his home computer, thoughts of escape turned his attention in a familiar direction. Forbidden images had been lingering in his mind all day, and now he could think about nothing else. John MacArthur comments, "No sin that a person commits has more pitfalls, more problems, and more destructiveness than sexual sin. It has broken more marriages, shattered more homes, caused more heartache and disease, and destroyed more lives than alcohol and drugs combined. It causes lying, stealing, cheating and killing, as well as bitterness, hatred, slander, gossip and unforgiveness." So, brothers and sisters, we need purity. We need to know how to achieve purity, and we need to know how to stay pure. The Corinthians, like us, lived in a sexually saturated society. They had been delivered from a host of sexual sins. Chapter 6 and verse 9 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So these people had been washed, they had been justified, they had been sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ, but sadly some of them had fallen back into sin. You see, the temple of Aphrodite in Corinth contained 1,000 temple prostitutes. It had been part of Corinthian life. They had visited that temple. They had been saved, but some of the Corinthians were having a hard time maintaining victory over sin. Perhaps to smother feelings of guilt, they rationalized like this. Hadn't Paul emphasized grace to them? Didn't he say that they were not under the law? Didn't that mean that all things were lawful? And besides, isn't sexual function simply natural? Just as God made the stomach for food, didn't he make us as sexual beings? Paul quotes these rationalizations as he tackles head on their spiritual defeat. In 1 Corinthians 6, he mentions two areas of defeat of the Corinthians. We have seen that they are a divided church. They've been arguing about each other and they're a defeated church. They are defeated because they were taking each other. They were resorting to court. They were taking each other to court and they were defeated by lust. So in urging the Corinthians to have victory over their lust, Paul gives five helpful principles. The first useful principle in being and staying pure is ask. Is it helpful? Ask. Is it helpful? Whatever pursuit, whatever activity, whatever action or pastime we are tackling, ask. Is it helpful? Is this really going to help me in my Christian life? Now, Paul starts very gently with the Corinthians. This is major sin that they're involved in, but he starts so gently. Clearly, all sexual sin is very harmful, but we should ask of anything we engage in. Is it really helpful to my Christian life? Verse 12 continues, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. Quoting the Corinthians, Paul states, all things are lawful for me. Actually, that statement is in error. The Corinthians were wrong. True, they were not under law, not under Moses' law, but they were under Christ's law. All the Ten Commandments are repeated in the New Testament, except for the fourth commandment, which deals with the Sabbath. There are 35 one another commands alone. The New Testament is full of law, Christ's law. So it was not true to say all things are lawful to me. That was a cop-out. But Paul accurately quotes the Corinthians and gently comments, but all things are not helpful. He's not agreeing when he quotes them. He's saying, but they're not helpful. Guys, they're just not helpful. New Testament law is the law of liberty. It is not demanding, but it gives help to our Christian lives. It gives helpful guidelines. When the New Testament gives a command, it is not meant to be burdensome. Oh no, this is something that I have to do. It is meant to be helpful. A good question to ask of any activity is this activity helpful? Is it going to help me in my Christian life? For example, sport. Sport provides exercise, and that has a level of help to us, not as much help as some spiritual activity. But 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 says, for bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. So sport, to a certain point, is helpful. You want an example of something that is perfectly moral, well, mainly moral, but really, really unhelpful? I read about a couple, 59 and 51, who had an early retirement. They now have a full life on their 30-foot trawler, playing softball and collecting shells. Picture them before Christ. Look, Lord, look at my shell collection. Or look at my softball trophies. Is that lifestyle helping them? Is it helpful is a good question. It might be okay to own a 30-foot trawler. It might be okay to play softball. It might be okay to collect shells. I've got a shell collection. I hope it's okay. But we don't want to fill our life with those things. The question is it helpful, discerns between good and better choices. It might be good, but there might also be something better. Is it helpful to drink alcohol? Is it helpful to play cards? Is it helpful to buy that dress? Considering, will it help brothers in Christ? Is it helpful to listen to that kind of music? Is it helpful to watch TV that much? Is it helpful to surf the net like that all the time? Is it helpful to spend so much time in amusement? Is it helpful? The second useful principle in being and staying pure is ask. Does it enslave? Does it enslave? Now, both questions totally exclude all kinds of sexual immorality. Sexual immorality is harmful, and sexual immorality is enslaving. Today, the world recognizes that it's enslaving, and it refers to it as sexual addictions. It is enslaving. And some of the Corinthians were very enslaved. Verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, quoting the Corinthians. Paul says, but all things are not helpful. And quoting the Corinthians again, all things are lawful for me. And Paul comments, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Some things will bring us under their power. He says, I will not be brought under the power of any. Paul quotes the Corinthians for the second time and gives us his second answer, his second criteria to evaluate the activities that we might get involved in our lives. And yes, he is particularly starting to home in on sexual immorality. Is this activity likely to enslave me? The common enslaving activities are sexual, alcohol, drugs, gambling, smoking, food. Yeah, food can become enslaving, and they have various names for those activities these days. The scripture refers to it as gluttony. Videos, internet, TV. The scripture would refer that to that as slothful. Shopping. The scripture would refer to that as covetous. And work. These are enslaving. These can become slaving activities. Now, some of those activities are entirely legitimate. It's okay to eat. I'm glad that is true. But be careful. These things can enslave. How do I know when an activity is starting to control me rather than me controlling the activity? Well, when I'm suffering negative effects from the activity, but I still keep increasing in use of that activity anyway. I keep increasing the activity and isolating myself from others. If I try and stop, I get withdrawal symptoms, but I'm telling myself all the time, I can stop this anytime I want to. And according to many authors, sexual immorality is the most addictive, the most enslaving, to use the Bible word, of all. Now, we started the sermon tonight with Greg, who kept going back to his computer and forbidden images. No sooner had he succumbed to his own enslaving sin when shame tore through him like a violent storm. He felt dirty and he felt weak. As he breathed a heavy sigh, he put his hands over his face and he couldn't believe that he had done it again. At some level, he knew his problem was out of control. He wanted to reach for help, but he felt too ashamed. What would others think of him? How could he ever tell anyone? He was afraid of losing everything he cared about, and yet he could see that he was losing his grip on everything. He didn't know how long he could go on living a double life. Disgusted with himself, he vowed to stop. He begged God for forgiveness and promised that this time he meant it. He almost believed the worn-out lie he was telling himself, but he knew deep down, unless something radically changed, it wasn't over. It was only a matter of time before he would cave into the temptation again. And sadly, you recognize this story. Greg's story is very common. Okay, those two questions. Is it helpful? Is it enslaving? Do not help you if you're already enslaved. But they will sure prevent a lot of sin. If we ask those questions before we start getting involved with things, it's going to save a lot of problems in our lives. And both questions certainly counter any rationalizations we might be saying about, oh, it doesn't really harm me, or I'm not going to really get caught by this. The temptation to rationalize is great. Don't do that, because rationalization delays help. To have help, first confess your sin. So we confess sin is ultimately against God, and so first of all, we must confess our sin to God. Secondly, you confess your sin to any person hurt by your sin. You remember David and Bathsheba. David was responsible to confess his sin to Bathsheba, and if Uriah had been alive, to Uriah also. Number three, confess your sin if possible to any involved with you in that sin. And four, confess your sin to a mature Christian who's going to help you to stay accountable and stay away from that in the future. You say, that's just going to cause a lot of trouble. Yes, sin does cause a lot of trouble. But full confession, as described, radical confession, is the first sign that I'm really willing to start dealing with this particular sin. To overcome an enslaving sin, radical means are needed. If something doesn't change radically, it's only a matter of time before we fall back into that sin again. Victory begins with radical confession. Do not put a cloak around your sin. Expose your sin. I've been emphasizing Proverbs 28 and verse 13 over the past couple of weeks, and the Lord just seems to keep bringing it back to mind. 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Do not cover. Let's expose, confess our sin. The third useful principle in being pure and staying pure is, remember, your body belongs to God. Your body belongs to God. For a third time, Paul quotes the Corinthians and counters their rationalizations. Verse 13, he quotes them saying, "Foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods." That's what the Corinthians were saying, and they were not just talking about food, they were talking about their inner appetites, their natural drives. Paul comments in the second part of verse 13, "But God will destroy both it and them." He's trying to remind the Corinthians that they are not to have temporal values. They are to have eternal values. They are not to fix their eyes on the things that are seen. They are to fix their eyes on the things that are not seen, because the temporal things are coming to an end. God is about to destroy all those things. We are to emphasize the spiritual in our lives and pursue the spiritual. Greek thought was that the body was inherently evil, and therefore it didn't really matter what I did with my body. But such thinking was pagan. No, the body is not evil, Paul says. He says, in fact, your body belongs to God. The last part of verse 13 says, "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." Do you want me to read that again? "Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord." Your body belongs to the Lord. And we were emphasizing this morning in the morning service, weren't we, with Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your" what? "Your bodies." Your bodies are living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And God has respect for your body. In fact, it is your body that one day God is going to raise up. Now, when a person dies, absent from the body, present with the Lord, we're going to be with him. But when the Lord Jesus returns, God is going to raise our body. Verse 14 says, And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. He's going to raise our body. Further, your bodies are members or parts of Christ's body, and Christ's body is holy. The beginning of verse 15 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Moreover, it is your body that is the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit." The body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Verse 19, "Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own?" Your body is not your own. Your body belongs to God. It's the Spirit's dwelling place. Did you see what Paul was saying here through those verses that I just read? First of all, your body is made by God the Father, and God the Father is going to raise it up one day. Number two, your body is a member of Christ's body. And number three, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, Paul emphasizes your body is holy, holy to the Father, holy to the Son, and holy to the Holy Spirit. You cannot think of your body as evil. You cannot do anything with your body. If you start halfway through verse 15, it says, "Shall I take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two," he says, "shall become one flesh." Paul is explaining here the phrase, "the two shall become one flesh," particularly as implied to intimacy. In intimacy, the two become a unit. How then can you take what is holy, your body, Christian, and unite it with something that is unholy, the body of some unsaved man or woman? Don't you realize how harmful sexual immorality is? Verse 18 says, "Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body." Sexual immorality involves the body like no other sin, even the most private parts of our body. Sexual sin hurts the body like no other sin. And one example of that hurt is sexually transmitted disease. We are hurting our body. If you or I are committing sexual immorality, we are dragging Christ into that situation. Shall we take Christ's body into a situation like that, into the very bedroom? How could we do such an unthinkable act? Paul wanted the Corinthians to be disgusted with their sin, to really see it in that light, to be disgusted by it and learn to hate the sin. Until we learn to hate the sin, we're not going to have victory. People continue in sin because they enjoy the pleasure of sin, right? If we didn't get pleasure from sin, we wouldn't be bothered doing it anymore. That's the reason we continue in it. They and we must learn to hate our sin. Why would we put our bodies through that? Why would we put Christ through that? Why would we put the Holy Spirit through that? Therefore, verse 18 says, flee, run from sexual immorality. Now, the Word of God is filled with such warnings. Just some examples for you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should be holy, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Genesis 39:12. She caught him by his garment saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled. He fled sexual immorality and he fled and ran outside. Proverbs 2:18. For her house leads down to death, and her paths to the dead, therefore flee. Proverbs 5:8, remove your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Flee sexual immorality. Proverbs 6:26, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Therefore flee. 2 Timothy 2:22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But how? If I am enslaved by sin, how do I overcome that enslaving sin? Number one, we begin with radical confession. We must be prepared to confess that sin to God, as we've said, to the person we sin with, to people affected by the sin, and to any over us in the Lord, so that we can be accountable to them. And then number two, really hate the sin. Whilst the sin is still loved, there will be no victory over it. There has to be such a hatred of it, of the sin, that it's forsaken once and for all. Now, David came to understand this in a special revelation of God called an oracle. David explains these two factors, humility, which leads to confession, and hating the sin in Psalm 36. Let me read it. An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's one problem, and we're not concentrating on that tonight. But then in verse 2, for his own eyes flatter himself too much. He's too proud. His own eyes flatter himself too much to detect and therefore confess or hate his sin. He's too proud to confess his sin. He's too proud to hate his sin. Eddie had been using pornography when, as a teen, he got saved. However, even though he was now saved, it was not something he ever had victory over, and he even took that into his marriage. Covering up his sin, often going through cycles of disgust and shame until he learned to hate it. It was the sin that was destroying him. He'd learned to hate the sin. Whilst the Corinthians, some of them continued to visit harlots, as we've just read, Eddie continued to visit his magazines and his net sites. Both the Corinthians and Eddie had to learn, and we have to learn to hate our sin. Not hate ourselves. Not hate ourselves. Not hate how God has made us. He has been wise in the way he made us. But to hate our sin, the wrong use of our bodies. That is a great need before we can have victory. We need to stand back and see what sin is doing to us, and then never wanted to do it again. The fourth crucial principle for victory and purity is, remember, your spirit belongs to God. Okay, we've had two asks and two remembers. The first remember was, remember your body belongs to God, and now remember your spirit belongs to God. The lie that leads to sexual sin is, I need something more. I need something more to satisfy my life. But the truth is that God is enough. God is enough to satisfy all our inner needs. It is the Spirit of God who forges the living relationship between us and the Lord Jesus Christ who will satisfy. Verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. And verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, who you have from God, and you are not your own? Now remember the woman at the well? She had been searching. She had been trying this man and that man. She had been searching for she knew not what, but she found what she was searching for in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was and he is the living water that quenches our inner thirst. He satisfies. Now, as we pursue a relationship with the Lord to be one spirit with the living God, we no longer have the same need for substitutes. Like Eddie, Bob was a Christian and he'd been using pornography in his teen years. In the Navy, it got worse. But Bob began to read the Bible more. The scripture both convicted him of his sin and gave him strength to overcome his sin. And the power of lust began to recede in his life. Christ became precious and Christ increasingly became his focus. You see, brother and sister, Christ satisfies. He satisfies if we all draw close to him. He satisfies our inner needs. If we struggle to stay pure, may I ask you some questions tonight? How much time do we spend reading the Bible? I mean, really reading it, not just reading the words, but connecting with the living God as we read. When was the last time we memorized a scripture, particularly a scripture that would help us to overcome our sin? When I became a Christian, there was baggage I had to deal with. And one of the most important verses for me was, watch and pray that you enter not into temptation, for the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. That was so important to me. Watch and pray. It was such a key. So memorize scripture. Do I spend meaningful time in prayer with the Lord? Is there that growing relationship with him, you see? It's not just the prayer. It's not the Bible reading. We're talking about relationship here. Do I genuinely worship him? Have I learnt to hate the sin? Do I seek to be filled with the Spirit of God? Is God my focus and joy? For indeed, verse 17 says, for he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Let's savor that verse. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. He will satisfy. The final principle for purity in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a capstone. It is so important. This is a principle for all our lives. Seek to glorify God. Seek to glorify God. Verse 20. For you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They are both God's. Both body and spirit are God's. Therefore glorify God in body and spirit. Why? He made you. He made you, and therefore you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, we wandered away. But then he came and he redeemed us. We sang there is a redeemer tonight. He came and redeemed us. He brought us back to himself. And therefore not only did he create us, but he redeemed us. We belong to him. You belong to God, body, soul, and spirit. That your spirit is the Lord's, your body is the Lord's. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit. Seek to glorify God and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If your heart all day is to be glorifying God, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16 is a little bit similar. It says, I say then, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the spirit. Well, if we glorify God and walk in the spirit, we'll enjoy the victory that God gives. Romans chapter 6 and verse 13 says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So the heart is, I want to glorify you, Lord. And the process is, here is my body. It's a living sacrifice. I'm living under you. I want to do your will today. I want to live for you in every way. Glorify God. Verse 20, we'll end with that. For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That'd be a great memory verse to learn. Praise God. Let's pray together. Father, we would be quiet before you. And Lord, even if we don't have a problem in this area with ourselves, Lord, we know people who do have problems in this area. And we pray for them. We pray, Lord, that we might even be able to use this information in their lives. We pray for ourselves. We pray for our brothers and sisters that we would have victory over sin. We pray that we would glorify you. We pray that we would turn away from any images that we shouldn't be watching, any situations into which we shouldn't be going. We ask, Lord, is this useful? Is it really useful for my Christian life? And we want to stay away from anything that would lead us the wrong way. We do not want to be enslaved, and we pray for those needing victory. Bless you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Give victory in Jesus' name. Amen.